For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. They're not just a poetic way of communicating. They're a powerful way of expressing totality. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglow continues with our study in the book of Colossians, where we see Paul masterfully and artistically describe Christ using merisms, a style in which, by contrasting extremes, the communicator is able to more completely express a level of comprehensiveness, of wholeness, from the very ends to all points in between. This is critical as Paul lays a necessary foundation about Christ in the first part of his letter to the people of Colossae. It's a foundation that paints a breathtaking picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's supremacy and centrality to all of creation. For he is not just saying that Christ is significant, he is saying that Christ is everything. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 29th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, The Son is Supreme.
Please turn in God's inspired word to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We are gathered here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Theories abound about who Christ is. For the last 2,000 years, there has been endless confusion about the person of Christ. To most, he is probably just a good man. To those who may have him in a religious category, he is often just an example to be followed, yet not someone who demands our allegiance, our worship. Still others worship a Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, a Jesus of their own imagination. To worship the wrong Christ is the same as, no worse than worshiping no Jesus at all. Some even appear very close to affirming the Christ revealed in the Bible, yet they hold back from confessing him in his entirety. They will only go so far, but just cannot accept certain details. At that point, he is no more than the mascot of your particular form of idolatry. The church that Paul writes to in this letter to the Colossians is faced with a great deal of confusion about Christ. There is a dangerous heresy in their midst. Really, many different distortions have made their way to their doorstep. Based on the warnings that Paul will give in this letter, it is clear that the church at Colossae is faced with a very confused doctrine of who is Christ. For the most part, it seems that they are not falling for it. Paul has commended their steadiness in the faith. Yet the threat is great enough that their pastor, Epaphras, has traveled a long ways to find Paul and ask him for advice. In response, Paul has written this letter. The passage that we have before us today is Paul's Christological masterpiece. Paul is setting the record straight about who Christ is. As far as its structure, this is a hymn to Christ. In these five verses, we have the high point of Pauline Christology, the high point of Paul's doctrine of Christ. It radiates his glory and it exalts his divine supremacy over all things. William Barclay said of it that there was never a higher Christology than this. The passage calls for our greatest attention, our deepest meditation, and our most thankful response to God. It is a shining gem in the New Testament of the glory of God in Christ. This is a passage that demands our deepest attention, our most sanctified curiosity. The amount of scholarly effort that has been devoted to this passage is so great that one commentator called it a cottage industry. A lot of that discussion surrounds the question of whether Paul composed this hymn himself or whether it was an early Christian hymn that he quoted in this letter. Either is possible and neither one should be concerning to us. The New Testament in several places includes hymns or sayings that were common in the church at that time. Paul even occasionally quotes secular men when they are correct. Inspiration can include all of that as the Spirit of God directs the writing of Scripture. One of the reasons that many do believe that Paul did not compose this hymn is that there are some words in this hymn that Paul does not often use. As we saw when I introduced the book, scholars sometimes see different or unique language as a reason to reject authorship. In this case, there's really nothing nefarious at work. Many who believe that Christ is quoting a contemporary hymn are not questioning Paul's authorship of Colossians or in any way lowering the authority of Scripture. It's just a matter of, did Paul write this or did he include something by his own hand that the church was already confessing? Even if Paul did not compose this hymn, he still did record it as a faithful exaltation of God's Son. That's something that I want to be very clear about. If, in fact, Paul is quoting an early church hymn, then we have every reason to rejoice that this hymn from the early church was so sound and so biblical that it could be quoted in the Bible as gospel truth. May our hymns be as accurate and Christ-exalting. I do believe, however, that the evidence favors the fact that Paul did, in fact, write this hymn. The way it's structured in his overall argument, and especially how Paul will argue similarly later in the letter, leads me to believe that he wrote this very Christ-honoring hymn with a view to where he is going in the letter. In these very early verses of Colossians, he is laying a foundation of sound doctrine and Christ-centeredness that he will build upon throughout the letter. In the final verses of the last passage that when we studied Colossians, Paul was recounting the saving work of God through Christ. This passage is an explanation of the Son. It's a glorious expansion on this unique and perfect person. Do you want to know more about Jesus this morning? We are going to learn of him. This is a passage that is meant to drop our jaws, to shake us out of our lethargy, and to wake us up to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is above all a passage that calls us to worship. Believers have been transferred to the Son's kingdom. We will see today that the Son is omnipotent to save. He is supreme over all, and thus he is worthy of our trust and praise. His power is limitless, and all things exist for his glory. Paul's intent is that we have an informed, grounded, high, and yes, thrilling view of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not enough just to know right things about him. Our understanding calls out our praise. Proper theology demands abounding doxology. As one said, if we have theology without doxology, we have dead orthodoxy. If we have doxology without theology, we have idolatry. If we are to worship Christ rightly, we must understand him correctly. Paul's passion is that God's people understand the glories of Christ and his gospel so that we in turn praise him more. But Paul has a dual purpose in this passage. This hymn also constitutes what the commentator Doug Moo called Christological ammunition to fight the false teachers in Colossae. By equipping the saints to understand and worship the Lord of glory, they are far less likely to be taken in by the quack doctrines of false teaching. By feasting on the glory of Christ, God's people are not tempted by the scraps of false doctrine. Think for a moment about your favorite meal. I want to ask you to think about it and the meal that if you could have if money was no object and if calories didn't count. Now imagine sitting down to enjoy that meal perfectly prepared and how satisfying it would be. All that richness of flavor, and you eat until you are entirely satisfied. And then imagine someone comes along with a moldy loaf of bread. You're already full. You're fully satisfied. There is no way that you would be tempted by this rotten morsel. You have been satiated on something far better. This is what Paul wants to do for us today. He wants us to be so satiated with the glory of Christ that we may not be led astray by anything that would distract us or derail us from following him. This passage fills us with a rich understanding of who Christ is, that our worship may be real and legitimate and pleasing. I want to read starting in verse 13, if you'll read with me, please. If you don't have a Bible with you today, and you'll be using the Pew Bible in front of you, flip about two-thirds of the way through and find page 156 of the New Testament, beginning in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Father, we pray, Lord, as we stand before this magnificent passage. Certainly, I know I could never do it justice, but I ask that your Holy Spirit will be at work among us, that you would be glorified, Lord, in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, according to verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. The image of God is familiar language to us. The scriptures tell us, clear back in Genesis 1, that God created man in his own image. But this goes further than that. Paul is saying something more than that. God did not create Jesus in his image, but Jesus existed in the image of God eternally. Certainly no mere human could say what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, 9, after Philip asked him to show them the Father. And he said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" As we will see as we progress through this passage, verse 16 will prove this claim, showing that the Son, in the image of the Father, is in every way equal to the Father. But notice also that he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is God incarnate, a reality that we celebrated just this last week. Emmanuel, God with us. He is the complete revelation of God to man, as it says in Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the image of God, the revelation of God to man, his exact representation of his nature. John will tell us in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The word for explained is the word from which we get the word exegeted. The Son exegeted the Father to us. He was the explanation, the revelation of God to man. Christ is the image of God. He shares deity with the Father and he reveals his deity to us. This is just foundational to our ability to worship Christ for who he is. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, and as our catechism says, God, very God. In the next title, For the Lord, we see this affirmed as well. The Son is the firstborn of creation. If we're not careful, we can misunderstand those words. When we use the word firstborn, we always have in mind first in time. And in the Bible, it is often used that way, but there's another way that it's used as well, and that's a position of priority or supremacy. Paul is not at all saying that Jesus was the first created thing. You may know that that has been a major point of contention in church history. In the early 4th century, Arius, who tried to claim that Jesus was a God, but not the God, turned to this verse for support, and he said, "See, Christ was created." As a result of that heresy, the church battled and produced the Nicene Creed, a defense against any heresy that would claim that Jesus is a subordinate God and not of the same essence as the Father and the Spirit. Arius' teaching has not gone away, as you may know. It's seen in several familiar groups like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many other cults. Firstborn can indicate temporal authority, which, especially in the ancient Near East, already carries authority and priority. But the idea here, as is obvious in the context, is that Christ is supreme over all creation. Firstborn, meaning supreme, is a common theme in the Bible. Let me just show you one. Turn over, please, to Psalm 89, verse 27. I want you to see this. Psalm 89, verse 27. This is God talking about David. And he says this: "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now think back on your Old Testament history. What order was David and the sons of Jesse? Dead last, right? God so often glorifies himself by using the weakest. Very few, if any, of God's servants would have been voted most likely to succeed. So how is God saying that he will make David his firstborn when he was Jesse's lastborn? God explains that David will be the highest of the kings of the earth. To be firstborn in Scripture almost always carries priority or superiority with it, and in many cases speaks specifically to exalted status. Jesus is the exalted one. His status is above all creation. In verse 16, Paul will expand to allow us to see all the ways that Christ's preeminence, his superiority, is displayed. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." For, in other words, this is the reason, or this is the evidence that Jesus is all that verse 15 says he is. "For by him all things were created." Paul unfolds a comprehensive list of all that Christ has created, and it encompasses all creation. Let me spend a little time on the logic that Paul is using. In verse 16, it says that Jesus created all things that were created. Jesus made everything. So that means that he himself was not made. If everything created came from him, then he was not part of what was created. John makes that same point in John chapter 1, verse 3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." It just can't be any plainer. Anything that was created by Jesus. And just in case that's not clear enough, nothing that was created without him. Jesus is unique. All creation is under his rule because he created all of it. Notice the three prepositions in verse 16: by him, through him, and for him. Here we have the totality of Christ's dominion and supremacy over creation. Creation exists because of Christ, and creation exists for Christ. As he continues, Paul will use a figure of speech known as a merism to highlight the scope of Christ's authority and supremacy. I had to look this up. A merism is a rhetorical device that uses two contrasting parts of a whole to refer to the whole. Look at the description of all that Christ has made in verse 16. "In the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Do you hear the opposite poles there? Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. I looked up some common examples of merisms that we might be more familiar with. Perhaps the most familiar is the traditional marriage vow. You may have pledged yourself by a merism and not even known it. "For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. We understand what that means. It's these poles and anything in between. Hopefully no one thinks that their marriage vows are void if they are not on the extremes of poverty and wealth and sickness and health, or better or worse, as if the covenant is void if things are just okay. Horrible I can do and great I can do, but so-so and I'm gone. No, it's a rhetorical device that says anywhere on the spectrum of what we may be experiencing, I will be true to you. Anywhere in the limitless possibilities of scenarios that we may find ourselves in, I will be true to you. Well, another that we might be familiar with is when we say that I searched high and low. That doesn't mean, of course, that we didn't search in the middle height. It means we covered the gambit. We looked everywhere that we could look. Paul is using that same type of reasoning here to describe the scope of Christ's creative power and therefore his supremacy. Heaven and earth includes all creation, and Paul is quick to add visible and invisible. One thing that the false teachers in Colossae are trying to say, according to chapter 2, verse 18, is that they have received this special knowledge, this special revelation, visions from God with secret knowledge. Here too, Paul is heading that off, and he is saying, even those claims of secret visions add up to nothing against the sufficiency of Christ. The believer does not lack anything because we have all things in Christ who is over all. Even the invisible realm is under his authority and was created by him. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities all describe spiritual beings. Some authors have spilled a lot of ink identifying each one of these as a different category in a hierarchy of spiritual powers. Some popular Christian books have claimed that Paul is describing layers of angelic authority, both good and bad. I'm not convinced that Paul has that in mind, and there's nothing in the New Testament that uses those words that way. And by the way, there's nothing outside of the New Testament during that time that uses those words that way either. I'm not denying that there is an order within the angelic realm, but it's not here. And the fascination with the spiritual realm can become fantastical and even unbalanced if we're not careful. But keep in mind that Paul's point is the scope of Christ's rule and supremacy over all things. He's not saying in this one, oh, in that one, and this one over here. Whatever it is in the universe or in all creation, Christ has infinite authority over it and is exalted over it. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul will say that Jesus is the head over all rule and authority. Again, a reference to the spiritual realm in a general way. Christ's sovereignty over all extends even to the angels. I believe that Paul, again, is laying a foundation here. He's reviewing important doctrinal categories to help the Colossians understand the superiority of Christ to all false religion. In chapter 2, verse 18, he will warn them about worship of angels. So now he is saying, yes, Christ created all of them too. Before we knew of his terrible sins, I remember on the Cosby Show, he told his son, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. In other words, you owe your very existence to me. Authority is implied in creation. Paul is pointing out the foolishness of worshiping angels, which are themselves a creation of Christ. Paul argues similarly in Romans with the potter and the clay. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The absurdity of that is obvious. The creator transcends his creation. The false teachers in their midst, they must have felt the force of Paul's argument. Don't worship angels, but the one who created them. It's no wonder that idolatry is such an offense to God. How absurd to worship the thing created instead of the one who created it. This is also a reason that trying to merit anything before God is so foolish. When men think that they can earn his favor. Everything is his, and it has all been made by him to glorify him. He does not even need creation to be glorified. He exists apart from creation and is complete in himself without adding anything to himself. Trying to earn God's favor is like stealing your neighbor's wallet and then gifting it to him for Christmas. You cannot give God anything because the whole world is his and under his supreme rule. He created it for his own glory, but he does not depend upon it to receive glory. We can receive His grace and mercy, but we certainly cannot put Him in our debt. Not only did He create the world, but He sustains the world. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ is the sustainer of all. We might ask, when Paul says that Christ is before all things, is he talking about in priority or time? Of course, this is not an either-or. Christ is before all things in priority and time. But in this instance, it does seem best to conclude that Paul is saying that Christ existed before time. He preceded time. Keep in mind that Paul is not just assembling a timeline of events for our reference. His goal here is to underline the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme over all things. He was there before all things. He created everything, and even now He is sustaining all things. We have here a very clear reference to the pre-existence of Christ. We're all familiar with the opening words of John's Gospel that also describes Christ's pre-existence, His existence in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Cultists have tried various ways to make those words say something other than what they plainly say. But we can see in our passage and so many other places in the New Testament that it's not just that one verse that they have to contend with. The Bible is clear that the second person of the Trinity existed in eternity past and that He Himself was the agent of creation. He is exalted because He existed for all time, and all things are subjected to His supreme majesty. Even now, He's at work to bring about creation's final goal. The verb for hold together can also be translated cohere, or to be sustained. We have a saying we will say about somebody, that person thinks that the world revolves around them. We mean that as a criticism. It's a negative critique of their misguided arrogance. Brothers and sisters, according to the Apostle Paul, the world revolves by Jesus and it revolves for Jesus. The standard Greek lexicon gives the interpretive options of continue, exist, hold together, or endure. Translators have chosen the idea of hold together because it best describes the active work of Christ to preserve creation. I love how Doug Moo says it. What holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without Him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. Or as Hebrews 1:3 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. In verse 18, the supremacy of Christ shifts from all the created order to the church itself. Let's read that. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. This is a letter written to a church, and Paul is helping them to refocus their thinking on Christ. Christ as the head of the church is a favorite metaphor for Paul, as he describes the church like a body with multiple members, yet all united under Christ our head. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Or later in chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." Interestingly, later in this book, Paul will warn in chapter 2, verse 19, that the false teachers are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Just as any part of the body that is removed from connection to the head will die, so also those who squander the gospel and deny Christ are those that are not holding fast to the head. While Christ is the creator of all things and the source of its continued existence, His relationship to His people is special. It goes beyond just supremacy and preservation to an organic connection. We are connected to Christ in a way that no other part of creation is, not even the angels. We're united to Him by faith, and we strive together under His banner, in His name, for His glory. The titles for Christ continue. He is the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ's supremacy over all creation extends to the church and even the new creation. Verse 18 should give us all hope. The one who is our head is the one who was raised from the dead. As those who have faith in Christ, we are united to him and united also to the firstborn from the dead. In other words, Jesus Christ was resurrected as the first fruits of our own resurrection. He was the first to receive a glorified resurrection body and is now at the Father's right hand in heaven. Our Lord was resurrected, and thus we will be too. Paul teaches the same reality in expanded form in Colossians 15, 20-23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. We may have absolute assurance that we will be resurrected because Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. When we grieve over those who have passed into glory before us, we grieve with an undergirded hope that they are in heaven with the Lord now and that even their bodies will be resurrected. And we have that hope for ourselves. This will be our reality as well because Christ is the first fruits. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first and the primary one. He has supremacy even over life and death and human history, as we will see in verse 20. Christ is the initiator, the captain, the author of our salvation and resurrection. Just as his rule over creation is established by his work to create and sustain it, his supremacy over the church is established by his resurrection and sustaining love for it. And look at the divine purpose, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The goal of Christ's saving work is to further magnify his own supremacy. That's what first place means. The reason that Jesus rose from the dead is the same reason that he created all things, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Or as the NIV translates it, it is so that in everything he may have the supremacy. Paul is coming at this from so many ways. He's using multiple angles to call us to trust in and praise God. One thing to notice is that Christ did not ultimately die for us. That may not sit well with us. Contrary to some of the garbage that sometimes passes as preaching today, Jesus did not die for you because he needed a buddy. He was not in heaven yearning for a people to somehow complete something lacking in him. Jesus died and was raised from the dead, yes, because of his great love for us. But the ultimate end, the ultimate goal, is so that he may have the first place in everything. His resurrection accomplished his own exaltation. In verse 19, we have another clear statement of the deity of Christ. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The fullness refers to God's fullness. Perhaps the ESV translation is clearer in this verse. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Every instance of the word to be pleased in the New Testament refers to God the Father. The Father's divine fullness dwells in Christ. Gregory Beale helpfully comments, the idea is not that God's presence is in Christ, but that all that God is dwells in Christ. Jesus Christ is not a lesser God. His deity is equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is the fullness of God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Every year I'm amazed at the richness of the hymns that we sing at Christmas. It's easy to take them for granted because they're traditional songs that are sung every year. Even people that don't even profess the name of Christ sing them. But the rich way that they proclaim this very truth that verse 19 is affirming always catches my attention. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us, in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And this is not just some dry doctrinal fact to remember. It has direct implications in our walk with him. Paul will make this point in chapter 2, verse 10, 8 through 10, where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." It is the deity of Christ that establishes his supremacy and his worthiness to be followed. It is because we have been made complete in him that we can reject foolish competing theologies. It is our connection with Christ, who is the fullness of God, that enables us to shun false ideologies and cling to Christ. With the letter's repeated use of fullness, the apostle is taking direct aim at those that are suggesting a philosophy that is supposedly fuller than Christ alone. Paul says, impossible. Christ is all in all, and with him as our head, we don't need anything else. Wonder if the world sees us that way as well. As if we're just broken records saying the same thing over and over again. Salvation in Christ alone. Yeah, we got it. We heard you the first time. But Paul's point here is not that Christ is limited, but limitless in his authority and his worthiness and his glory and in the grace and blessing that he bestows on his people. Verse 20 makes it clear that Christ's work goes right to the heart of our problem. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Just as a matter of review, last time we saw in detail what was involved in our being reconciled to God. You may remember we were rescued from the domain of darkness. We were transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were redeemed, bought back from the slave market of sin, and we were forgiven. This is what must happen for a person to be reconciled to God. There is an impassable gulf between man and God. Listen, it cannot be passed by a bridge of good works. It cannot be passed by a change of behavior, by thinking nice things about Jesus, by church attendance, by raising good kids, or donating all your money to charity. There is an impassable rift. If you do not know Christ, then see your situation as Christ sees it. You need to be reconciled to God, and the only way is to come to him for forgiveness. No amount of good deed whiteout can remove your sin. But Christ promises to forgive all those who come to him, acknowledging that he is their Savior. And Christ is the supreme God, the only one who can save you. Call out to him today and receive eternal life, eternal forgiveness. As the apostle says in another place, we beg you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. If ever there was something worth hearing, it's this. You can be reconciled to the God of creation through the supreme sacrifice of Jesus who died and rose again. Reconciliation is, quote, the restoration of friendly relationships and of peace where before there had been hostility and alienation. Romans 5, 9 through 11, we read, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This reconciliation is only possible, according to verse 20, through the peace that we have with God through the blood of the cross. All enmity is gone for the believer. Prior to our salvation, we were under God's wrath. We lived in the futility of our minds, and we were, by nature, children of wrath. We were enemies of God Almighty, But then Christ propitiated God's wrath. The wrath of God was satisfied in the death of Christ for our sin. Now all is peace, peace with God. No more straining, no more antagonism, no more hatred, no more strife. The believer's position before God has been forever changed. The Lord Jesus, who this passage is exalting as supreme over all creation, died for us. F.F. Bruce says, "For those who have been redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator, ruler, and goal of all." The incredible truth, the truth that we could never have dreamed of, is that the instrument that brings about our peace and Christ's exaltation is his own humiliation. Paul is laboring to exalt Christ's supremacy over all things, and we find that he is exalted by his condescension, his humbling himself to become a man in the word of Philippians, by shedding his own blood for his people. How different the gospel is than the storylines that we're used to. In typical Western stories, it's good guy is stronger than bad guy, defeats bad guy, gets the girl. But in the gospel, the protagonist willingly dies to save the bad guys. We who were at odds with him, we who had sinned against his infinite majesty and rejected him, and yet he chose to die for us. But this reconciliation extends even beyond the church. According to verse 20, God is reconciling all things to himself through Jesus Christ. And just so we don't misunderstand what that includes, Paul returns again to this merism of verse 16, things on earth or things in heaven. Even the miracle of the new birth does not fully cover all that Christ is doing in reconciling all things to God. Through Christ, God will bring about the restoration of all things and the new heaven and the new earth. In Romans 8:22, it says that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth until now. The curse of sin has left the universe broken. It has not been what it was when God pronounced it good at creation. Death entered the world, and for these thousands of years, the universe is longing to be what it will be. But a day is coming when all will be made right. The final consummation of God's redemptive purpose has been inaugurated by the cross. God is reclaiming his creation for his own glory. The curse of sin will be ended when God brings about the restoration or reclamation of all things in his Son. The Lord Jesus' preeminence extends from eternity past to creation, through creation, and into the new heaven and new earth. Now I must ask you, can you submit your whole life to this supreme Lord? The creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the head of the church, God himself who took on humanity to see it slain for your sins, the one who alone can reconcile us to God, the one who is resurrected and who has secured your future resurrection, the Lord Jesus who alone can bring all of human history to its final glorious culmination when God's people dwell with him eternally. Can you trust him with your family? Can you trust him with your future and follow him no matter how dark things may appear to you? Will you trust him when the wreckage of sin, whether yours or someone else's, seems ready to crush you? Will you trust him alone when countless false religions and false ideas claim that you need more? Will we worship him when the world mocks? Will we worship our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord? Father, we are astounded at the glorious supremacy of Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice that all things have been created through him and for him. Lord, may we trust, may we worship. May we stand against the torrent of unbelief and walk the narrow road that leads to eternal life in the power of Christ and his gospel. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week and this year. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from. and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week and next year, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.